Thank you, John. Good morning to everybody. It's great to see everybody this morning. Great to be together, to worship God together, to be here, to give Him glory and honor and praise as we come together to worship Him. And if you are visiting with us today, we're so thankful that you're here. You're a great blessing for us. And we pray that it'll be a great blessing for you to be here with us at this time as we come together to study God's Word and thereby, as we worship Him, to glorify Him through our being together and studying His Word. Communing around the Lord's table to remember His sacrifice and the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross so long ago, but still absolutely effective for us. If you have not yet filled out a visitor's card, we hope you'll do that. Just leave it on your seat so we have a record of your presence here today. And please come back as you have the opportunity. We know that people travel and they're with us all the time, and so they can't be with us on a regular basis. But when you're back in the area, consider this your church home away from home. And those in the area, come back and see us over and over again. If you have any questions, ask us. We simply keep saying we want to be the church we all read about in the Bible. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. So hope you can be with us as often as possible. We have been going through this series. We're looking at actually number 10 in this series of basic Bible teachings. And for those who have not been with us but are visiting today, we're talking about in each one of these lessons one particular distinct and specific doctrine or teaching of New Testament Christianity. So we began with the very basics: God, Christ, the devil, the Bible being our authority. We have worked our way up, and over the last couple of lessons, we have talked about man's biggest need and problem to overcome, and that is to overcome sin. That's our biggest problem. It's not anything that we hear on the news, it's sin. And then we talked about the crucifixion last time. We noted that the crucifixion, it and we could kind of boil it down to Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In that one verse, short verse, we have man's greatest problem and greatest need, forgiveness of our sins. And at the same time, in that same verse, we have man's greatest hope, and that's eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of our sin problem, man stood condemned and without hope and in need of a Savior. Because of sin being so terrible in our lives and in our reality of human conscience, the Son of God had to leave heaven and become man on this earth. And because of our sin problem, the Son of God had to go to the cross and die. So the crucifixion, it demonstrates the terribleness of sin from the human perspective, but it also demonstrates in a very graphic and vivid way the terribleness of sin in that our Lord and Savior had to die for us. But now, we talked about it is through the crucifixion that we have the opportunity to be forgiven of our sins. But why do we believe in the crucifixion? Why do we look to the crucifixion and say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God the Father, for sending your Son to that cross. Thank you, Lord and Savior, for going to that cross in love and submission to your Father's will to die on our behalf." We believe all of that. And we see the validity of it and the power, the true power of the crucifixion through the resurrection. The crucifixion was not the end. The resurrection followed on the third day thereafter. We talk about the gospel. The technical word or meaning of the gospel is the good news. And the gospel, the good news, is the key to our hope of eternal salvation. I'm not sure everybody understands the gospel. In fact, I'm almost certain that a whole lot of people who would even call themselves Christians do not really understand what the gospel is. Now, they might know that technical meaning and say, "Well, it means good news." Well, explain to me the gospel. And I'm not sure a whole lot of people could actually explain what the gospel really is. We're going to look at that today. The gospel basically is the message of the whole Bible. And certainly really focused and zoomed in on through the New Testament scriptures. It is the message of forgiveness and salvation that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ brought to us when he left heaven and became man, and then during his 3 to 3.5 years of public ministry upon this earth, culminating in the crucifixion and the resurrection and then his ascension back to heaven. The gospel is, that message is our hope. But it's not just a message, it's because Jesus is within that message. The power of God is within that message. The resurrection of Jesus validates his gospel message of salvation. Anybody could have gone to a cross, anybody could have spouted off some Old Testament scriptures, a few of them here and there. Nobody could have fulfilled all of those Old Testament prophecies about one coming Savior, the Messiah. And Jesus fulfilled every one of them in infinite detail. There were prophecies that he could not have manipulated that were absolutely fulfilled in his coming to this earth and dying on that cross in the crucifixion. And nobody could have manipulated his being raised from the grave on the third day. But he fulfilled all of those prophecies, all of them in himself and as the Savior upon this earth. So the resurrection of Jesus validates his gospel message of salvation. He was not a fraud who just allowed himself to be crucified on that cross and again claimed to be the Savior. No, he arose from that tomb. He arose from that grave, from the physical dead on the third day, absolutely fulfilling all the prophecies. Now think about the gospel, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And that last phrase, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, meant in the mindset of the Jewish people of that day, everybody. Because they only saw two basic classifications of humanity, the Jews and everybody else. And they were variously referred to as Gentiles and Greeks and so on. And so the gospel message that Jesus brought to this earth for all of humanity is for all of humanity. Everybody, in every generation, all over the world. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel. This is the message of redemption, forgiveness, salvation, eternal life through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for everybody. There is no other direction or other means of calling us to God for forgiveness, for eternal life. Remember, Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6 in the night of his betrayal, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We go a little bit further. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now what we're reading here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first 8 verses, and really more succinctly, just a few of these verses, we're seeing the absolute definition or explanation of the gospel. Christ died on that cross for us. He died there for us, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Died for us. He personally bore all the guilt of all mankind for all time on himself as he hung on that cross and slowly let his life ebb away and die physically. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, for he that is God made him, Christ, to be sin for us, to bear all the guilt of all of our sins, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Through Jesus, we have hope of forgiveness. And the resurrection guarantees that if we will come to him as our Savior in the way that God has laid out for us to come to him. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4, the second step or fact of the gospel, the basic gospel message, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He died, he was buried in a tomb, covered up, sealed in that tomb. We know he died physically. Two men came to prepare his physical body for burial. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They were both believers in Jesus, but they had kind of held back in the background because of pressure from their peers. They helped bury him. Joseph of Arimathea, John 19, verses 38 through 42. The Jewish leaders had the tomb sealed and posted Roman soldier guards to guard it so that no grave robbers could come and steal the body of Jesus and then claim that he had resurrected. No, they were there. Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66. But Jesus did not stay in that tomb. He did not have to have grave robbers come and steal his physically dead body. He arose. He came back to physical life by the power of God. He rose from that grave. 1 Corinthians 15, now beginning with verse 4 again. That he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, fulfillment of the prophecies, and that he was seen by Cephas. Now notice this. How many that Paul lays out here just from his divine guidance to write the scripture account here. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom, Paul says, the greater part remain at the present, but some have fallen asleep, some have died physically, and that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and then Paul says, and then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. Paul says, the witnesses, we're not talking about one or two. He says they are numerous. They are hundreds and hundreds of them who saw him risen after he was buried in that tomb, having died on that cross. Romans chapter 13, or chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, Paul wrote, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, physically, in other words, he was born physically of the seed of David. And if you look at the prophecies again, he was supposed to be born physically of the lineage of David. And that prophecy was absolutely fulfilled accurately again and completely. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. A lot of people were born through the bloodline physically of David, but only one was resurrected in fulfillment to the prophecies of the coming Savior, the Messiah, and that was Jesus. The resurrection validated everything that he claimed to be and validated everything as being God's very word that he taught as the Savior upon this earth. The resurrection of Jesus, it demonstrates the power and authority of God behind Jesus and behind the gospel message that he brought to this earth for all of humanity from the throne room in heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter. We're not going to look at all of the text of that 15th chapter. It's very long. It deserves that kind of in-depth study, but we don't have time to do all of that this morning. But we're going to look at excerpts of it. We begin with verse 14 through 19. Think about this now. The resurrection demonstrates the power of God behind Jesus as our Savior and behind the gospel message of forgiveness, redemption, and salvation that he brought to us. And that is laid out in distinct and understandable form in God's Word, the New Testament Scriptures. Beginning with verse 14. If Christ is not risen, and here Paul is using simply logical reasoning. He says, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Now, do you see the impact, the focus on the importance of the resurrection? Paul says, if Christ did not rise from that tomb, risen physically, he said, then our preaching is just empty, and your faith is also empty, because you're believing in a risen Savior who did not arise, and so he was a fraud. Paul goes on and he says, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If our Savior was not our Savior, we're still dead in our sins, lost eternally. But Paul is tying two resurrections together there. He's talking about our resurrections as faithful Christians, faithful believers in God and followers of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, God the Son. And so he says, if Christ did not rise, then we have no hope of our own resurrection when eternity comes. And so we go on. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died as Christians, have perished. They're just perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable, most to be pitied. Because we're living a life that is focused on teaching something that is a fraud, that is false, that is a lie. So Paul is using some logical, analytical kind of reasoning here to help us understand the validity of the resurrection and the power of it and the importance of it. Because Christ did rise from that grave, because he is risen, we can be confident that there will be a resurrection for us. Picking up with verse 20 in 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ is risen from the dead, Paul says. Now remember, previous verse we read, Paul says, he appeared to me. He appeared to me, spoke to me on the road to Damascus. And I believe we can see some evidence that he coached Paul for a period of 2 years when he went to Arabia to prepare to be a gospel preacher and then ultimately a divinely appointed apostle. But he says he is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man, speaking of Christ, when he came in physical form as our Savior, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, because of sin that Adam brought into this world, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And we're talking about not physical life, that we're talking about eternal life. Each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. He's the one who has resurrected and opened the door for us to be resurrected when he comes again in that final day of judgment. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. At his coming. How important that is for us. How we need to understand that in such fullness. Without the resurrection of Christ, we have no hope of a resurrection when he comes again on that final day of judgment. We have no hope of a resurrection to usher us into eternal life in heaven. Without the resurrection, then, Paul says, our faith is futile. We're still in our sins, still lost. Without the resurrection, there is no hope of life after this physical death. Without the resurrection, really, boil it down, any emphasis of a spiritual life is basically pointless, because the resurrection guarantees that spiritual life. It focuses on that spiritual life. If we had more time to read the entire text of 1 Corinthians 15, we could see that brought out in detail and in a very specific way. But Paul is laying it out here for us, again, from a logical reasoning kind of perspective. We move a little bit further. Verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power of this earth, in other words. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Every one of us will die. Every single one of us, unless the Lord comes again first. Hebrews 9 and verse 27, it says, it is appointed that for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. We look forward to the judgment because Christ died on that cross for us and arose from the grave in fulfillment of prophecy, showing power over death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. He died on that cross for us. Without the resurrection, our life here has no meaning. We're really no better than, you know, just some animal of the field, or maybe an insect running along the ground, or a bird flying through the air. Now, while we may enjoy the beauties and the workings of nature around us, without the resurrection, it's just nature around us. There's no hope for us in that. Our life here has no real meaning without the resurrection. Verse 32, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, Paul says, he went through tremendous persecution there. He says, what advantage is it to me? What advantage is it to me that I endured the fight, that I endured the persecution? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Because nothing matters without Christ dying on that cross and then arising from that tomb on the third day. The resurrection, it demonstrates the power of the crucifixion. So Paul says, hey, if there is no resurrection, then what hope do I have? What hope does any of us have? We're promised a new spiritual body, and we're promised a new eternal life, both tied to the resurrection of Christ that guarantees us, as we live a faithful life here in this world, in dedication to him, in obedience to him, we have that guarantee of that new spiritual body and eternal life through him when he comes again. Beginning with verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, physical body. It is raised in incorruption, a spiritual body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Different from what we're used to. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, speaking of Christ, became a life-giving spirit, a life-giving spirit. We need to focus on all that's really important to us, and that's eternal life. I've said a number of times in teaching and preaching over decades, We get all focused on the physical matters of physical life. We think we need to prepare our children to be able to go out into the world and deal in a physical way with society and culture. We want to make sure they get not just a high school degree, but also a college degree and maybe graduate degrees on top of that. We want to prepare them in social ways so that they can have expertise in sports and cultural things, music and all of that. All of that's great. But you know what? Our kids don't have to do those things. And I'm not talking about their being rebellious. But they don't have to do those things. But they have to face Jesus, their Lord, at judgment. That is a date they will have to keep. That is preparation for which they need to go through. And as parents, that should be the main primary focus in our training of them. Now, all the other things are great, and they can enhance the whole experience. But if we make sure that we pay attention to their being prepared and cultured in all of those ways, and we neglect to get them ready for eternity, then we fail them as parents. And that's just the bottom line of it, the black and the white. Nothing is as important as getting ready for eternity. Verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, physical body, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. If we're ready for that day, if we're ready for Christ to come again, if we're ready to be ushered into eternity, to stand before his judgment seat, and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. If we're ready for that day, then we're ready for the greatest transition in our existence, from physical life to eternal life. Since there certainly will be a resurrection, and Paul lays that out, we've seen it in logical, analytical form, reasoning. Since there certainly will be a resurrection, then we need to be ready for that resurrection. In verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption, that is this physical body, inherit incorruption. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We want that spiritual body. As the revelation tells us in Revelation chapter 7 and also chapter 21, we want that body that does not experience any more pain or sorrow or sickness or death. We want that eternal life in heaven. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We don't have to fear physical death. We don't have to dread it anymore. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The fact of Jesus' resurrection, the fact that he arose from that tomb, triumphant, victorious over physical death, assures us that there will be not only a resurrection for his faithful followers, but there will be a judgment also. His resurrection guarantees that. Acts 17, verse 31, because he has appointed, that is, God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him, that is, raising that man from the dead. And we're talking about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The resurrection gives us the guarantee, the promise of eternal life, if we will walk in faithful obedience with our Lord and Savior consistently through this physical life. The resurrection also guarantees that the Lord is coming again on a final day of judgment to call all of humanity to account for the way we will have lived our lives before him. Because Jesus arose from the grave, we can also be victorious over death. Do you think about that comparison and that connection? The grave could not hold Jesus down. The third day, exactly as had been prophesied, he arose from that physical death. He arose from that tomb. Can you imagine what it will be like on the final day of judgment when all of those who have been faithful, dedicated Christians, following the paths of God's word to guide them through their physical lives, when they will have already died in Christ, and then he comes again, and all will meet him in the air. All will come forth. All will have their own resurrection. They will all themselves be victorious over death. Every one of them. We drop down to verse 57 in 1 Corinthians 15. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Hang in other words. Immovable, determined, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Live the Christian life. Don't just talk about it, live it. Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Acts chapter 13, beginning with verse 32, we declare to you good tidings, or glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Don't you want to be with God the Father in the presence of him as his children, being so identified by having been baptized into Christ? Through baptism, we die to our sins. Through baptism, we are buried with our Lord in the waters of baptism as though being plunged into a watery grave. Through baptism, as we come up out of that water, we are raised and reborn spiritually. That's how we come into Christ. That's how we're forgiven of our sins. That's how we become in a saved state in him. Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father physically, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, having been forgiven through Christ. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And ultimately, we have been, as we were reborn in Christ through baptism, for the remission of our sins, Acts 22 and verse 16, we were reborn and we were freed from the condemnation of our sins. That guilt is no more. You need to participate in his death and burial and resurrection through baptism. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to be buried and resurrected with Christ in baptism so that you can be with him for all of eternity in heaven. Oh, how incredible is the account of the resurrection, and how incredible is what our resurrection holds for us. And it was all validated through Jesus not staying dead physically, but arising from that dead, coming out of that tomb and presenting himself alive for 40 days before hundreds and hundreds of witnesses. And thereby, we can be assured that he holds that same kind of victory over death for us in our resurrection. If you need to come, won't you come right now? Don't put it off. There is no hope except through Jesus, as we stand together and sing.